Welcome to Eternal Christendom, consecrated to Our Lady for the glory of our Lord. I am Joshua Charles. And as many of you have pointed out, it's been quite a while since our first episode. This is our second. And first of all, I want to thank you all for the interest and the just the encouragement. It's been very welcomed. And the short version of why we were delayed was because I got sick. Then some folks on our team who are necessary for this podcast got sick. And then we just had some calendar, some vacations that came up. And so that were planned many, many months ago. And, you know, who wants to interfere with a well-deserved vacation? So that is why we were delayed. But I will tell you, in the meantime, we had a lot of very productive things happen. You know, we're going to have a new production company that is offered to do some pretty extraordinary things for us. We'll talk about that in more detail in the future. A lot was done, and there's a lot of moving parts. As I think many of you know, but in case you don't, remember, Eternal Christendom is not just a podcast. This is our first masterpiece. We're building five masterpieces, and you know, we're at the very beginning of this podcast, so it's not a masterpiece yet. We're doing our best to get it there as soon as we possibly can. We've got a lot to do, but again, it's only the first one. Remember, we've got the podcast, then we've got Eternal Christendom Audio, Eternal Christendom Classics, Eternal Christendom Bible, and Eternal Christendom Digital Cathedral. These efforts are going to take a lot of time. They're going to take a lot of resources. And with that, I'd like to, as always, at the very front, thank our patrons. We've had a lot of extraordinary patronage come through. It's going up literally every week. We have a lot more to go, but we're just very encouraged. I had a letter from an older lady in the Midwest. She's on a very limited income, and she sent me a handwritten letter, as people from that generation are apt to do. I think we should bring that back, frankly. And she basically said, you know, I'm on a limited income, a fixed income. I can't give much. I can't afford to be a monthly patron, but here's what I'm going to give. And she gave us a very, especially for her circumstances, a very generous gift. And she said something to the effect of, this is my widow's mite. And so, you know, we're very, very moved by things like that. And a widow's mite is just a mite. It's just a little bit. But in many ways, we love and appreciate that mite more than, you know, the bigger figure gifts, as appreciated as those are too. So patrons, thank you. And if you're not a patron, please consider becoming one. We're doing our best to make sure we put out very substantive content. Your time is valuable. And we want to make sure that whatever you read, whatever you listen to, whatever you see that comes out from Eternal Christendom, comes out from me personally on my X account, YouTube, all the platforms we're getting on. We want to make sure that it is truly edifying to you and helps you realize the truth, beauty, and goodness of the Catholic faith and the great tradition of Christendom. And so help us do that as a patron if you're not a patron. And I did want to point out, I'm using my clipboard again. If you do want to go and become a patron, you can, of course, go to our homepage, eternalchristendom.com, and on the top right, there's a button that says Become a Patron. There's six different ways to give as a patron. The first one is easy. It's online, so you can become a one-time or a monthly patron. Another one is donor advised funds. A third one is IRA gifts. A fourth one is stocks. A fifth one, the traditional snail mail, just mail in a check. We've got our addresses up there. And the sixth one is one many people don't know about, but it's actually very important. It's planned giving. You can actually put Eternal Christendom into your estate, which is an incredibly valuable tool for helping apostolates do the work that God has called them to. So that is one that we have available as well. So if you want to get more details about that, just go to eternalchristendom.com and click the button at the top right that says Become a Patron. So we really appreciate it. All right, so like normal, we are going to have our scripture of the day, our quote of the day, and then the roadmap for the episode so that everybody kind of has a general sense of where we're going. So the title of this episode is In Scripture, No One in Scripture Interpreted It on Their Own. So you can probably see where we're going, but we'll start with the Bible verse of the day. This one comes from, still using my clipboard for those who are just listening, this one comes from Acts 8:30-31, and I'm sure many of you know the story. I won't explain, I'll just do the quote. So Philip ran to him, the Ethiopian eunuch, and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, How can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So that's the scripture of the day. The quote of the day will just be from this video clip from Dr. David Anders, who was a Calvinist scholar who went into education, his education program, and a PhD program to disprove the Catholic faith. And he actually came out, lo and behold, a Catholic after a decade of study. So here's that clip.
So can I have the same certainty, objective certainty, about what is the Christian faith that the apostles had? Can I have the same certainty that the early church had? They knew what the Christian faith was. They knew with certainty that Christ taught with the divine authority a message from God of how to know Him and be in relationship with Him. Can I know what that is? Can I know what Jesus said, what He taught? Well, only if He gives me the criteria. Only if Christ says, here is how you know what I said. Here is how you know what I teach. And He doesn't give us the canon of Scripture. He gives us the teaching church. So there goes sola scriptura for me. Okay.
All right. So here is the roadmap. This one will seem a little bit more complicated, but it's really not. It's really in two parts. And I'll explain what those parts here in just a second. So here's our thesis. The thesis is that Scripture nowhere encourages or commands Christians of any kind to interpret the Scriptures on their own, meaning in such a way that should they differ with other Christians, lay or ordained, they would licitly separate from them based on this interpretation. We will show this through an introduction explaining my background and how I came to realize the scriptural truth that was deeply, shall we say, inconvenient for my Protestantism. And this will be followed by basically laying out the argument in two parts. So part one will address the authority of the apostles themselves and several other matters, including the common Protestant argument from the Bereans. This is from Acts 17:10 through 13. The case of the Ethiopian eunuch, which you just read about in the scripture of the day, Acts 8:26 through 40. The normative authority and fellowship of the apostles. The case of St. Matthias, the apostle. And the case of St. Paul, the apostle. Both are very interesting when it comes to this question of where doctrinal authority is. Part two will show that the authority of the apostles to teach was already being passed down and exercised by other leaders that they were appointing. And we will show this by briefly examining the example of the Ephesian presbyters in Acts 20, St. Paul's teaching on authority in his letters to St. Timothy, St. Paul's teaching on authority in his letter to St. Titus, the apparent apostolic co-authorship of Scripture, which I'll make the case as illustrating a sort of passing down of apostolic authority, the commands to obey leaders in Scripture, the apostolic warning to not interpret Scripture on your own, and finally, the Council of Jerusalem. And by the way, the Council of Jerusalem, we are going to have quite a bit on that. I have a big Becoming Catholic article, number 12, about it. It basically how the Council of Jerusalem brought me to the Catholic Church. We're going to cover that in much more detail in future episodes. We'll only briefly refer to it here, but you'll get the picture. And then from all that, we'll summarize the conclusions we believe are justified by all the foregoing scriptural evidence. So, all right, so before we get to part one, want to do a relatively brief introduction. So now that I'm Catholic, I recognize many steps along the way, along the journey, that at the time I didn't realize were leading me to the Catholic Church, the Whore of Babylon, I thought, for most of my life. And one of those steps was in my early college years, probably about, I don't know, ages 18 to 20, when I realized that there was not a single example in Scripture of individual Christians presuming to interpret the Bible on their own, which Bible didn't fully exist at that point, but you get my point, apart from the apostles, or those the apostles, had appointed as leaders. Indeed, the apostles themselves never began interpreting Scripture apart from one another, splitting in different directions based on their varying interpretations. And this realization greatly disturbed me, as you can imagine. While I had been part of various Protestant sects and ultimately ended up in a Reformed Presbyterian congregation a few years before beginning my exploration of the Church Fathers, which began in 2017, the belief was roughly the same in all of the Protestant congregations I was in, and that was we as individual believers may interpret the Scriptures as best as we possibly can. Many doing this claim the Holy Spirit was guiding them. We talked about that in episode one and the prologue as well. Others would certainly rely heavily on Protestant creedal and confessional statements. But at the end of the day, most of us Protestants believe that if we, as individuals, concluded in good conscience that Scripture meant X, and whatever denomination taught Y, we would leave that denomination and either go to another that taught X or was closer to it, or we'd begin our own. While perhaps not preferred by all, this was seen as normal and to a very high degree acceptable among Protestants of many different sects. Additionally, I was disturbed by the fact that there was so much doctrinal disagreement to begin with. I realized the furthest I could get, even assuming I was hearing the opinions of men who were in good faith, educated, and virtuous, was a good guess. They couldn't tell me, thus saith the Lord, when it came to how they interpreted Scripture. So as I've explained elsewhere, I wanted to follow Jesus, who said that if we love him, we will obey his commandments. But upon realizing so many around me were fundamentally disagreeing about what those commandments were, I realized my desire to love Christ was hitting a roadblock. I simply couldn't know which of them was correct. So that was when, as a Bible-loving Protestant, I decided to study the Bible to see if I could discover how such doctrinal disputes were supposed to be solved and who had authority to teach. So that's when I came to a disturbing discovery, as I said earlier. I could find absolutely nothing like what we Protestants were doing in the very scriptures we all claim to be basing our faith on. Indeed, what I was seeing among late 20th and early 20th century American Protestants did not reflect the views of even many 16th century Protestant, quote, reformers, most of whom had a high view of church authority. But despite these views, they themselves had broken from ecclesial authority based on, lo and behold, alternative interpretations of Scripture. Thus, they were hardly in a position to claim that others could not do the same, though they often did just this, at least back in those days. That is precisely why Protestantism has been endlessly dividing over differing interpretations of Scripture from the beginning. As many Protestant confessions explicitly assert, Scripture alone has infallible authority. No office occupied by a human being can claim to speak with God's authority on its meaning. Only Scripture can speak with God's authority. Therefore, the natural conclusion is that if a Christian believes Scripture teaches X, while human authority teaches Y, they are obligated to go with what, quote, Scripture, unquote, says. This, of course, assumes they are correct in their interpretation. But entangling that issue is for another day. It's a huge assumption that is oftentimes not proven. And that's part of the problem. But like I said, we'll cover that some other time. So the point here is that even for Protestant sects with a higher view of what they call church authority, this logic is unavoidable. Not all the congregations I attended had the exact same view. The Presbyterian congregation, for example, had a higher view of church authority than, say, many of the non-denominational congregations. Though I attended some of those that I later discovered were little more than dictatorial personality cults. And so they had a high view of church authority in a sense, but it was more related to them as people rather than a theology. But at the end of the day, even the very traditional Presbyterian congregation would assert that if I differed in how I interpreted Scripture from them, I had every right as a Christian to go where I believed Scripture was being interpreted with the greatest fidelity. In principle, while believing their doctrine was best, they would not object to me or others founding our own, quote, church, based on an alternative interpretation, so long as it generally fell within what they would consider a broad range of, quote, essentials. And again, the incoherence of this position will likewise be addressed elsewhere. It's well-intended, and of course, some of those essentials we would agree with as Catholics, but that was also part of the problem. Everybody had a different list of essentials. And so, as I realized in college, this model that was everywhere normative and considered, quote, orthodox Christianity among Protestants, among everybody I knew, and a lot of people I was reading, it was nowhere to be seen in the one place I was ultimately taught to go for ultimate guidance in the Christian life, Scripture. And this was ironic because virtually all of us claim to be, quote, Bible Christians. Pursuing this realization to its logical conclusion over the ensuing decade ultimately, as I'm sure comes as no surprise to any of you, led me to the Catholic Church. But what I realized, even in those early days, was that Scripture showed an entirely different model than what I knew as a Protestant. In the church described in the Bible, doctrine was never authoritatively interpreted by individual lay Christians, but only by apostolic authority, by which I mean the apostles and the leaders they appointed. Outside this line of authority, I couldn't find a single example of a Christian being commanded or commended for interpreting Scripture on their own, or even with a group of others. Among those leaders themselves, meaning the apostles and those they appointed, I could not find a single example of one of them going off on their own, apart from the rest, based on their own interpretation of Scripture. On the contrary, the only individuals who arrogated this authority to themselves were heretics and schismatics, who St. John identifies with the spirit of Antichrist. And this quote comes from 1 John 2, verses 18 through 19. Quote, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." Excuse me. "But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us." Unquote. So I point that verse out. We're going to unpack it a lot more in these two parts. But St. John is very clear that those who fell into heresy and schism were leaving the church, and that they were not of the church. So in some sense, you had to be connected to the church that came before you to have legitimacy. I'm not going to unpack that fully right now. I think it'll become clear in what we're about to go through. All right, so let's get into part one. Again, part one of two parts. And this first part we'll call the Bereans, the Ethiopian eunuch, and apostolic authority and communion. So the Bereans, this story comes from Acts 17, verses 10 through 13. It's probably the most common Protestant argument in favor of their model. It's the Bereans. You'll always hear the Bereans, the Bereans, the Bereans. And since the Bereans, they claim, examine the scriptures to see if what St. Paul was saying was true, we, they say, are likewise justified in examining the scriptures to see if what ecclesial authorities are saying is true. But a careful reading of the story shows it is actually detrimental to the Protestant position. So the account reads as follows. Again, this is Acts 17, verses 10 through 13. Quote, "The brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, stirring up and inciting the crowds." Unquote. So the key line often used by Protestants is verse 11. Quote, "They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Unquote. This, it is claimed, justifies individual believers interpreting scripture on their own, and if need be, separating into various denominations based on said interpretations. But the Bereans didn't interpret scripture on their own. They understood it only after being taught to interpret it properly by the Apostle Paul, which you see in verses 10 and 13. Undoubtedly, he would have done something similar to what Jesus did in the synagogue in Nazareth as a good Jew. He read the scrolls of sacred scripture and then interpreted them to those in the gathering. You can see a story about Jesus doing this in Luke 4, 16 through 30. In any event, the Bereans, like the Nazarites, Jesus was in Nazareth when he attended that synagogue. This is when he opens the scroll and he reads Isaiah 62, I believe. The Bereans, like the Nazarites, they never arrived at the truth of Christ with just themselves and their Bible. It had to be authoritatively pronounced and interpreted to them. And once this was done, they did not separate from St. Paul and the other believers. On the contrary, they joined them and came under apostolic authority, recognizing that Paul had been sent by God to preach the gospel. Once they heard the apostolic proclamation and were taught directly by St. Paul how it made sense of Scripture, which again was the Old Testament at this time, only then did they see the truth, and no doubt through the gift of faith given by God himself. Our Lord himself did the same thing multiple times with both the Pharisees and the disciples, such as on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. This is from Luke 24, but verse 27 talks about, this is what it says, quote, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself," unquote. So far from being an example of Christians interpreting scripture on their own, such that they are empowered to divide into separate denominations, the case of the Bereans exemplifies the exact opposite: the necessity of apostolic authority to properly interpret scripture in the first place. Through the gift of faith, those who hear the message can perceive and assent to the truth of it. But they are not arriving at this truth by themselves. Otherwise, they wouldn't have needed Paul to come to them, right? So the Bereans in question were not even Christians. And when they did, the very thing Protestants point to as justification for their model, we need to remember these were Jews and these were pagans, because it mentions some some Greek men and women. So these were Jews and pagans. And so as a friend of mine observed, quote, "You can't use the example of people outside the church to demonstrate how authority works within the church," unquote. I think that's one of the, a friend of mine gave that to me on Facebook a few years ago, and I asked if I could share it in some material, and he said absolutely. So I think it really gets at the heart of why this Berean example is an issue. So, therefore, the Berean example, you know, so often appealed to by Protestants, it simply doesn't work. Who can blame the Bereans for examining the scriptures to see if what St. Paul was saying was true? Of course they would, as should all believers. To hear the Messiah had come and to understand how the law and the prophets had been fulfilled would be an incredibly exciting prospect in and of itself. I did the same when I was a young Protestant Christian, and I do the exact same thing today as a Catholic. I study what the church teaches and how its magisterial pronouncements, doctors, and saints have unpacked the scriptures on each particular point. It's an exciting, edifying process, and in no way suggests my independence from established ecclesial authority. Rather, it is how I deepen my understanding of what is being taught. And the Bereans did the exact same thing. So, having realized that this arguably the strongest of Protestant arguments was in fact nothing of the sort, I continued my study of Scripture to see if our Protestant model was there. If Christians can interpret Scripture on their own, and if Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith, then surely there must be examples in Scripture of what we, quote, Bible Christians did, right? Unfortunately, well, fortunately for the sake of my soul, but unfortunately it felt at the time, I discovered the exact opposite was true. In short, I could not find a single example of individual believers ever interpreting Scripture on their own. On the contrary, they always and everywhere, like the Bereans, did so under the guidance of apostolic authority, as I said earlier, namely an apostle or someone appointed by them. So here are some other examples. So we'll cover the Ethiopian eunuch. I read one or two verses from that at the beginning, but now we'll read the whole story. This comes from Acts 8, 26 through 40. So in the book of Acts, an Ethiopian eunuch is returning home from worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. Along the way, he's reading the book of Isaiah, or would have been a scroll at the time. God sends him Philip, who I believe was a deacon, one of the seven appointed by the apostles. And Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" This is Acts 8:30. And with great humility, the eunuch responds, quote, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And then invited Philip to sit with him. That was verse 41. So they read Isaiah 53:7-8, which speaks of a sheep being led to a slaughter. The eunuch asked Philip, quote, "About whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus, unquote. That's verses 34-35. The eunuch was convinced and decided to be baptized. Of particular note is that the eunuch is not an intellectual simpleton. Scripture informs us that he was a, quote, a minister of the Candace, which was the queen of Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasure. That's verse 27. That and the fact that he could read in an age of widespread illiteracy tell us he was an educated man. And yet, even this man, who was returning from worshiping at the Jerusalem temple and thus likely somewhat knowledgeable of the Torah, acknowledges his need for a teacher to understand Scripture. God provided it, and his sins were cleansed in baptism. Quick little personal theory here. I think the Ethiopian eunuch probably came from a kingdom that had been long connected with the Jews. We know the Queen of Sheba visited King Solomon. And so I think that's where he came from. Just personal theory, for what it's worth. Probably not much, but there you go. So let's move on to the next point, which is the authority and the fellowship of the apostles. And this is just a quick verse. It comes from Acts 2:42. I saw that, you know, basically from the earliest days of the church, it was clear to new converts that becoming a Christian entailed submitting to visible apostolic authority. The book of Acts, for example, says the following of the very first converts. Again, Acts 2:42, quote, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers," unquote. This is everywhere the norm in the New Testament, many of the books of which were authoritative precisely because they were authored by apostles and or men they had approved. But we also see the nature of this authority by the way in which apostles after the original 12 were appointed, particularly St. Matthias and St. Paul. So we'll start with St. Matthias, who I'll call an apostle chosen by apostles. So we don't need to go into every detail about this appointment. As I said, it's relevant to all sorts of other topics like apostolic succession and whatnot. We don't need to go into all the implications of it, but a few salient points will suffice here. So let's read. This is Acts 1, verses 20, and then verses 23 to 26. So, quote, "For it is written," this is Peter talking to the apostles, by the way, quote, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and, quoting Psalm 109, his office let another take." So let's pause really quick. Peter is referring to Judas, so they're going to replace Judas as an apostle. So that's what he's referring to, and he's saying the scriptures must be fulfilled. The Psalms prophesied that Judas would fall and that somebody needed to fill his office. So that's what they're deciding. So let's continue. "And they put forward two names, namely Joseph, called Barsabbas," I believe that may be how it's pronounced, I could be wrong, "who was surnamed Eustace, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles." So I don't know exactly what casting lots was back then or how they did it, but it'd be something like casting die. If it landed on certain numbers, it'd be Eustace. If it landed on another, it'd be Matthias. So it clearly landed on Matthias. And so the essential point here is that the apostles were appointed by Christ to teach the nations the gospel. We see this at the end of all the gospels, particularly Matthew 28, where he says, go and teach all nations everything that I've commanded you. And he says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he gives it to them. So it's very clear. So it was they who had the authority to interpret scripture. But St. Matthias, in becoming an apostle, did not choose himself. He was chosen by God through the instrumentality of the apostles, the visible leaders of the church. So while there was no doctrinal point at question here, I include this example to show that the leadership of the biblical church, which had been appointed as authoritative teachers by Christ himself, was the organ by which other leaders were invited to partake in that same authority. This would necessarily limit those who may rightly interpret scripture, for example, teach doctrine. And it would limit it to those leaders who were so appointed. There are many more examples of this throughout the New Testament, both large and small. But one of the more important ones involves another apostle, St. Paul. We'll call this section St. Paul, an apostle under authority. While we obviously can't cover every detail of St. Paul and his ministry, it's sufficient to note that at every point our Lord uses him in and with the one visible church. For example, after his dramatic encounter with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, an event we all know about, Saul, as he was then named in the Bible, is not directly commissioned by Christ at this time, but directed to go to Damascus, where he will be told what to do by others. So this comes from Acts 9, 3 through 6. Quote, "Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus," Saul, "and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Unquote. So Saul then arrives in Damascus, and at this point, our Lord told a man named Ananias in a vision that he must go to Saul and lay hands on him so that his sight could be restored. Ananias was naturally skeptical. Keep in mind that Paul had been persecuting the church up to this time, and in fact, he was going to Damascus to do more persecution. But then our Lord declares Saul's mission for the first time, but not to Saul himself, rather to Ananias, which is an interesting detail. This comes from Acts 9, verses 15 through 16. Quote, "But the Lord said to him, Ananias, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Unquote. Saul then meets Ananias, and through him, through Ananias, his sight is restored. He receives the Holy Spirit, and he's baptized. Saul then began proclaiming Jesus to be the Son of God in the local synagogues. That's verses 19 to 22. And at this point, there is no evidence he was doing what he would later do as a fully established apostle, namely found churches wherever he went. Instead, he was preaching and attempting to convince his fellow Jews of the faith, a behavior exemplified by many zealous converts, I may say so myself. But he was not establishing churches, as I said. He remained in Damascus for an unspecified length of, quote, many days, that's what the scripture says, after which he escaped in a basket upon hearing there were Jews who were plotting to kill him. That's from verses 23 through 25. So it was at this point in St. Luke's history in the book of Acts that he says to St. Paul came back to Jerusalem. And this was where the small community of believers was obviously afraid of him, for he had previously persecuted the church. Remember St. Stephen, the first martyr, had been martyred there. And Paul, well, he was Saul, called Saul at the time, but he was in the audience. And so he comes back to Jerusalem, and Barnabas took him to the apostles. And after he's with the apostles, he lived freely among the Christians in Jerusalem, which suggests that this new freedom among the believers of the mother church at that time was the result of apostolic approbation and acceptance of his testimony. And here's where that comes from. This is from Acts 9, verses 27 through 29. Quote, "But Barnabas took him, Saul, and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem," meaning he went in, he was free to move about as he willed among the believers, "preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists," that's the Greeks, unquote. So St. Paul himself provides us several more details about his, quote, many days in Damascus, as well as the time in Jerusalem, in his letter to Galatians. And concerning what he did in those many days in Damascus, he wrote, and this comes from Galatians 1, verses 15 through 17, quote, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born," namely God, "and had called me through his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus," unquote. So we thus see that his many days, quote-unquote, in Damascus also included this sojourn to Arabia. And no details are provided on what he did there. And after this likewise unspecified period of time in Arabia, he returned to Damascus. So it's at this point, St. Luke recounts that Paul went to Jerusalem, which he describes as follows. This is Paul describing it, the same story that St. Luke did. But so this is Galatians 1, verses 18 through 24. Interesting details. Again, we'll be using this to talk about the papacy and whatnot later, but we're not going to do it now. So we're just covering the fact that Paul, after being called by Christ, is ultimately being confirmed by the visible leaders of the church. So again, this is Galatians 1, verses 18 through 24. Quote, "Then after 3 years," this is Paul talking, "I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," you know, St. Peter, "and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still not known by sight to the churches of Christ in Judea. They only heard it said, 'He who has once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me," unquote. So again, we see that Paul is received by the churches of Christ in Judea after he spent time with the apostles in Jerusalem, particularly St. Peter. You know, we get that from Cephas, meaning rock. So see Matthew 16, 18, which is where Jesus gives him that name, at least in Matthew. So St. Paul then gives us more details about a later trip to Jerusalem, which he ascribes to, quote, revelation. So God is telling him to go. And the purpose of this trip, in his own words, was to place the gospel he had preached before the apostles, quote, "lest somehow I should be running or had run in vain," unquote. Thus, in Paul's mind, the apostles in Jerusalem could have done one of two things. They could have confirmed the gospel he preached or denied it. If they denied it, it would have been in vain. So he says that on their decision had bearing whether he was doing the right thing or not, whether he was running, present tense, or had run, past tense, in vain. So this comes from Galatians 2, 1 through 2. Quote, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up by revelation." So he's ascribing this trip to God. "And I laid before them, but privately before those who were of repute, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, lest somehow I should be running or had run in vain," unquote. So Paul then tells us about the decision of the apostles. This is Galatians 2, 6, verses 7 through 10, skipping some material we don't need for this particular episode. Quote, "And from those who reputed to be something, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised," meaning the Gentiles, non-Jews, "just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised," Jews, "for he who worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcision worked through me also for the Gentiles," namely God, "and when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they would have us remember the poor, which very thing I was eager to do." Unquote. So St. Paul identifies St. James, Cephas, St. Peter, and St. John as the, quote, pillars of the church, and asserts they did indeed confirm his gospel and extend to him the right hand of fellowship, as he says. In doing so, they confirm Paul's calling to preach the gospel among the Gentiles, while they would focus on the Jews. But we know this wasn't a permanent bifurcation of duties, not only because Scripture frequently describes Paul preaching to Jews, that was often the first place he went, was the local synagogue, but because St. Peter later speaks to the rest of the apostles at the Council of Jerusalem about the fact that, quote, "In the early days, God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe," unquote. That's Acts 15:7. In any event, God's election of St. Paul to preach to the Gentiles was confirmed by the authority of Christ's apostles. Once more, God authoritatively worked through the visible apostolic structure Christ had originally established. These events leading up to St. Paul's establishment as an apostle were especially significant for me as a Protestant who is reading the Bible to discern how doctrinal disputes should be handled. And the reason why was because at each step of the way, St. Paul was told by Christ himself or others in the church to approach members and leaders of the visible church, and at various points he received the approval and confirmation of both himself and his gospel by the visible apostolic leadership of the church. So St. Paul, of all men, would have a plausible claim to go off on his own and preach whatever he believed had been revealed to him by Christ. But he nowhere does that, nor does Christ ever tell him to do so. On the contrary, St. Paul, of all people, goes to visible members of the church for healing and baptism, Ananias. He goes to the visible leaders of the church in order to operate freely among believers. This is when he goes to the apostles on his first journey back to Jerusalem. And finally, he receives confirmation of his doctrine and his commission to preach to the Gentiles from the same visible apostolic leadership of the church. This was from the apostles on his second journey back to Jerusalem, a visible leadership he himself joined, as he described in his letter to the Galatians. So suffice to say, this was nothing like the Protestant model in which men so often appoint themselves, as they did in the 16th century and ever since, and presume to divide in every direction, all claiming, quote, Scripture as their authority. But the authority of the apostles with respect to teaching doctrine was not restricted to the apostles alone. This is when it got particularly interesting. The reason why I keep saying particularly, but it's true, it's like these things get more and more interesting. And what I realized was that while the apostles are the foundation of the church and had unique authority, Scripture shows us multiple examples in which some portion of their authority was already being exercised and seemingly passed down to other leaders that they appointed. Individual believers were, in turn, commanded to obey these leaders. And that brings us to part two, which we'll call the passing down of apostolic authority. Now, this could very much go into the apostolic succession discussion. We're not going to go there on this one. We're strictly speaking to basically who had authority in the Bible to settle, you know, doctrinal issues. And so trust me, I'm having to hold myself in on this apostolic succession issue, but we'll do it for this episode, and we'll definitely cover that topic in other episodes. So what I discovered was that not only were believers in the biblical church under the authority of the apostles, they were also under the authority of those appointed by the apostles. And we can show quite a few examples of this. So the first one I want to point to is the Ephesian elders. This comes from Acts 20, verse 28. And you want to notice the manner in which St. Paul addresses the presbyters of the church in Ephesus. Quote, Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. Unquote. Thus, while he appointed these presbyters, apparently, St. Paul equates this appointment with being directly appointed by God, which, as we will see later, necessarily leads to the conclusion that they and other leaders so appointed should be obeyed. That gets us to two particularly significant books where Paul talks about this, his epistles to St. Timothy and St. Titus. So we'll start with St. Timothy, because these are very revealing. And when it comes to, you know, the authority to teach and interpret Scripture, what he says to Timothy and Titus is very, very important. So we'll begin with his first letter to Timothy. So at the very beginning, Paul is clear that he has given Timothy an authoritative charge, you know, a mission. So this is 1 Timothy 1, verses 3, and then we skip to where he covers a similar topic in verses 18 through 19. So, quote, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So Timothy's got some doctrinal authority here. Moving on to verses 18 through 19. "This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." Unquote. So as St. Paul had appointed leaders with authority to teach and govern in the churches himself, you see this in Acts 14:23, for example, he now lays this responsibility on Timothy. He is explicit that this includes the authority to correct false doctrine. The apostle then provides a series of instructions on doctrine and the qualification for bishops and for deacons. Quote, "If you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed." Unquote. That's 1 Timothy 4:6. The apostle is again clear that Timothy possesses authority to teach in 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 through 16. Quote, "Command and teach these things." He says to this young man, "Command. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophetic utterance when the elders laid their hands upon you. Practice these duties, devote yourselves to them, so that all may see your progress. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." So he's not only giving Timothy this charge, but he's saying that upon this charge depends not only the salvation of those who are under Timothy's authority, but the salvation of Timothy himself. That could get into a whole lot of other theological debates, but such as once saved, always saved, and whatnot, but we'll skip that for now. So likewise, Timothy has authority over the other presbyters, and this is clear in 1 Timothy 5:17. Quote, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Unquote. So clearly Paul expects Timothy to show, you know, more honor for those, the presbyters who act in that way. So, and as for those who would contradict this doctrine and Timothy's authority, the apostle is likewise clear. This is 1 Timothy 6, verses 2 through 5, and then going down to verse 20, where he says something similar. Quote, "Teach and urge these duties. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching which accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit. He knows nothing. He has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, base suspicions, and wrangling among men who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." And then moving on to verse 20. "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the godless chatter and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have missed the mark as regards the faith." Unquote. Similar affirmations are made in St. Paul's second letter to Timothy, which repeat his original charge of appointing leaders who will have the authority to teach. This is from 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2. Quote, You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Unquote. So it's Timothy, not individual, non-appointed believers. It's Timothy who is tasked with rightly handling the truth. We see this again in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Quote, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Unquote. So in the next several verses, St. Paul specifies the names of two heretics who are contradicting the faith on the resurrection. That's verses 16 through 18. And with respect to these and other dissenters, the apostle once again affirms Timothy's authority and ascribes such a dissent to the devil. This is from 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. Quote, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Unquote. And it's with these considerations in mind that the apostle lays a solemn charge on Timothy once again. This is 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. Quote, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort, be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Unquote. We'll come back to that verse in other episodes because it exemplifies an issue I had with a lot of Protestantism and what I was seeing and experience among a lot of people of goodwill, as far as I could tell. But we were essentially gathering teachers for ourselves who taught what we believed was right, which was, again, nothing like what I was seeing in Scripture itself. And so Paul is clear once again in these verses that the authority to teach belongs to Timothy. It doesn't belong to every believer. It is he, Timothy, who has authority to teach doctrine, appoint leaders, all the things involved in that, in the local church over which St. Paul has placed him. No one else. Okay. So let's move on to Paul's letter to St. Titus, where, you know, St. Paul's letter to St. Titus is very similar. If anything, he uses even stronger language about Titus's authority. So at the beginning, as he has done with Timothy in Ephesus, he charges Titus with appointing presbyters in Crete, which was an island in the Eastern Mediterranean. This is from Titus 1, verse 5. Quote, this is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Unquote. So the word elders, it's the Greek word is presbyter, so I'm just keeping it in the officially proof translation. I'm keeping it the same word, but it actually is presbyter. So if I say presbyter, that's why I'm using that in the part that I'm writing. So the apostle is clear that only those presbyters appointed by Titus will have the authority to teach and must therefore, quote, hold firm to the sure word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it, unquote. That's from Titus 1, verse 9. Note that this authority to teach includes the authority to silence dissenters. St. Paul is clear that those who have not been appointed by Titus do not have authority to teach, and in fact must be silenced. This is from Titus 1, verses 10 through 11. Quote, for there are many insubordinate men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for base gain what they have no right to teach. Unquote. But as for you, Paul says to Titus, teach what befits sound doctrine. That's Titus 2:1. He leaves no room for doubt that at least in Crete, this authority belongs to Titus and Titus alone. This is from Titus 2:15. Quote, declare these things, exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you, unquote. He again repeats that this authority must be exercised against heretics who would contradict Titus. This is from Titus 3, verses 10 through 11. Quote, as for a man who is factious, and the Greek word here is hereticos, so obviously very, you know, the root of our English word heretic. As for a man who is factious after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinful. He is self-condemned, unquote. So it's quite clear that Titus is being invested with an authority similar to St. Paul's, and the apostle is tasking him with doing precisely what he was doing in his various letters. You know, his various letters to different churches. He was giving instruction and teaching doctrine and whatnot. Such authority comes from God, first given to St. Paul by God, confirmed by the apostles, and then from St. Paul to Titus, just as he gave it to Timothy. So again, Timothy and Titus were very, very revealing to me as a Protestant, that the authority to teach was only with quite specific people. And Timothy and Titus were connected to what came before. Paul was connected to what came before. So again, I'm foaming at the mouth wanting to cover apostolic succession, but we won't do that in this one. We're just talking about basics authority of, and the fact that Scripture nowhere shows anybody interpreting Scripture on their own. So now we'll move on to the next point, and that's the apostolic co-authorship of Scripture. And so I think this is another interesting angle to consider, and it's the fact that several letters of Scripture, while written primarily by an apostle, obviously, nonetheless includes non-apostles in their salutations, the part where the author of the letter is identified. And in doing such, it is as if the apostles' words are also those of such leaders, and they are at least partially identified with the apostle in their authority. You know, it'd be like, you know, if the president of the United States wrote a letter to you, and he said, you know, I, president of the United States, along with the first lady, you know, the first lady is included in that letter. It's not just from the president. It's from the president and the first lady. So similar thing seems to be going on in multiple verses, I'm sorry, multiple books of Scripture. So I'm not asserting that we can make definitive claims based on this observation. The argument's not totally dispositive. But I think it's at least interesting, given the numerous delegations of authority by the apostles to others throughout the New Testament, as we just saw with Titus and Timothy, and the multiple other times other people are included in the salutations of apostolic letters, namely 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which is eight books. My apologies. Apparently I can't read, or can't count, can't speak. So let's go to the first example. This one is St. Paul opens his first letter to the Corinthians as follows. This is 1 Corinthians 1. And some of these are boring, I admit, but again, we want to show receipts here. So we're just going through all of them, but we'll go through it quick. So this is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 2. It says, quote, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So, unquote. So that's how the epistle opens. So this Sosthenes is quite possibly the Sosthenes mentioned in the book of Acts as being the former leader of the Corinthian synagogue. This is from Acts 18:17, quote, and they all seized Sosthenes, meaning the Jews, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, unquote. I believe those were some Jews who were upset that he was accepting the gospel. So, you know, Sosthenes could very well have been an early convert through hearing St. Paul's preaching, and the fact that the apostle includes him as an apparent co-author implies that he is being identified with the apostle and his authority. And indeed, one of the earliest church historians, Eusebius of Caesarea, notes that many believe Sosthenes was one of the 70 disciples appointed by Christ and affirmed that he, quote, wrote to the Corinthians with Paul, unquote. So this has been noticed by others in the ancient church. St. Paul writes a similar salutation in his second letter to the Corinthians, but this time includes Timothy. This is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 1. Quote, Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by the will of God. I'm sorry, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, unquote. So he's including Timothy. A more generalized salutation is given in the letter to the Galatians. This is from Galatians 1, 1 through 2. Quote, Paul, an apostle, not from men through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, unquote. So he says, all the brethren who are with me. He's including them in the salutation. So the next one is the letter to the Philippians, and this includes Timothy as an apparent co-author. Philippians 1:1, quote, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, unquote. Likewise, in the letter to the Colossians, this is Colossians 1:1-2, quote, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. I think it's Colossae. I'm not an ancient Greek expert, but I think that's how you pronounce it. I only hear Colossians most of the time. So then the first letter to the Thessalonians includes two apparent co-authors along with Paul. This is from 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, unquote. The same co-authors are identified in the second letter to the Thessalonians as well. That's from 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul also includes Timothy in his letter to Philemon. This is Philemon 1:1. Quote, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, unquote. So, the self-evident authority of the apostles, alongside the authority of those they appointed as leaders in the churches, is supported by the fact that on multiple occasions, St. Paul includes these leaders as apparent co-authors of his letters. For what purpose was this done by the apostle or by the God who was speaking through him, if not to in some way identify the authority of the co-author with the human author and thereby imply a passing down of authority? There's no, you know, anybody who's been in an organization or is trying to build something, you oftentimes have other people who you try to bring along with you so that when you, the older person, are done and your time's complete, you hand on the baton to them. So again, as I said at the beginning of that section, I'm not saying this is dispositive, but I think it is very interesting in terms of when Paul's writing authoritative letters about doctrine and teaching the churches, he's including these leaders that he's appointed to be involved in writing the same letter. So the next section is about commands to obey leaders. And this is also very, very important. And again, we'll unpack other elements of this in later episodes. But for now, I'll just point out that Scripture contains several blanket admonitions to obey not only the apostles, which was implicit, of course, but the leaders they appointed. For example, St. Paul writes as follows in his first letter to the Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. Quote, but we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Unquote. Note the be at peace among yourselves. I think that's related to the issue of obeying a leader. Likewise, in his second letter to the same church, whose salutation listed Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, he wrote, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:15, quote, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. So again, you know, we're not going to get into the scripture and tradition issue right now. I only quote this because he's pointing out that what he previously taught in person, and he's including Silvanus and Timothy in this letter, they need to obey. So again, obeying your leaders. And again, he says something similar in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, quote, if anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, note that man and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. So again, this letter included co-authors, and he's saying you need to obey it. Similarly, the author of the book of Hebrews, likely St. Paul, but there's still some debate about it, but the author of the book of Hebrews gives the same command in very strident terms. This is Hebrews 13:17, quote, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you. Unquote. Thus, the apostles assume a divinely established authority structure with which their readers are familiar. This authority structure not only included the apostles themselves, but those they had appointed, and presumably those they had told them to appoint as well. So there's zero indication that any Christian can appoint themselves, you know, to an authoritative position outside this line of authority. So this next section, well, it's brief. We'll call it apostolic warning. Don't interpret Scripture on your own. And so, you know, far from encouraging believers to simply interpret the Bible on their own, again, a reminder that the Bible didn't even fully exist at this point. So that's part of this whole, you know, mix of issues. But far from encouraging them to interpret it on their own, Scripture explicitly warns against it. St. Peter, for example, says the following. This is from 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. Quote, first of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Unquote. So since all Scripture is God-breathed, this necessarily means that the proper understanding of it cannot be, as St. Peter says, quote, a matter of one's own interpretation, unquote. This would take what was revealed by God and obscure it by that which only comes from individual men. In other words, there is no such thing as a binding understanding of Scripture that comes from one's private interpretation. While St. Peter does not say this explicitly, the implication is that the proper interpretation of Scripture is public and thus issues from public authority, i.e., the apostles and those ordained by them. Sounded like I was coming from Minnesota there for a second. I'll briefly discuss the preeminent example of this, the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, in the next and final section, but before we do that, let's also cover something else. St. Peter also warns that Scripture can be difficult to understand, and that this has caused those who interpret it apart from apostolic authority to fall into error. This verse is 2 Peter 3, verses 15 through 17. Quote, "So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability." Unquote. So St. Peter says that the letters of Paul can be greatly and easily misinterpreted to the perdition of those misinterpreting it. I've never heard of anything like that happening. I jest, of course. It's happened a lot, unfortunately, in Protestantism, but St. Peter's quite clear. It's easy, in the case of many, to misunderstand Scripture. Likewise, St. Jude, this actually kind of addresses this issue that St. Peter brought up. St. Jude specifically warns believers to not disobey authority. And this can only be a reference to the authority of the apostles and those they have ordained, as we have seen already. So this is Jude 1, verses 8 through 11. Quote, "Yet in like manner, these men in their dreamings defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile the glorious ones." Moving on to verse 10. "But these men revile whatever they do not understand, and by those things that they know by instinct as irrational animals do, they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion." Unquote. This understanding of St. Jude's admonition is reinforced by considering one of the specific examples he cites, namely Korah's rebellion. And I know I keep saying this, but it is true, I promise. We're going to have another episode just on that and why it's a typology for, you know, not just the Protestant revolt against the church, but many others. But it's a very important type, and we know about it directly from a New Testament book, St. Jude. And this refers, you know, Korah's rebellion, it refers to a rebellion against Moses and the Levitical priesthood. And this is recorded in Numbers 16. And the Levitical priesthood was entrusted with the law and its interpretation. You can see this preeminently in Deuteronomy 17, but in a few other verses as well. The rebels, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they made a very Protestant argument that all Israelites were equal and seemed to deny the very existence of the ministerial priesthood of the Levites under the high priest Aaron, who is Moses' brother. This is Numbers 16:3. Quote, "They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Unquote. God commanded Moses, Aaron, and the Israelites with them to separate from the rebels who were presuming to approach the tabernacle and offer sacrifices to God. Not all of them were priests. They were ultimately swallowed up by the earth, and those who presumed to offer incense to God were consumed by fire. This comes from Numbers 16, verses 31 to 35. So in this paradigm, St. Jude offered a warning to New Covenant Christians to, quote, not reject authority by pointing to Korah's rebellion. So once more, it was clear to me when I was reading this as a Protestant that individual Christians outside the apostolic line of authority, which I'm not claiming at that time I understood apostolic succession, I didn't, but, you know, apostolic line meaning apostles and those they appointed, that outside this apostolic line of authority, the Christians didn't have any right to interpret Scripture apart from these leaders, apart from these that had been ordained. This simply didn't make sense. That, you know, pointing to Korah's rebellion and St. Jude saying what he said, it simply didn't make sense within my Protestant framework. So finally, we're at the last point, and this is about the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. This is perhaps the preeminent example in the New Testament of apostolic authority on doctrine, And it is, as I said, is about the Council of Jerusalem. So I've written about this at great length and how it played an important role in my becoming Catholic. This is Becoming Catholic number 12, Why Acts 15 Led Me to the Catholic Church. So there's so much to say about this. That's a long article, so we'll make it into either a long episode or multiple episodes to cover the whole topic. It played a huge role in me becoming Catholic. So for now, and for those of you who have labored with us and stayed here to the end, wonderful. For now, we'll just leave it at three brief points. So the first point is that the council consisted of not only apostles, but presbyters appointed by them. You can see this in Acts 15:6. Judgment belonged to them, not laymen, not ordinary believers. This is an important point, for when the council renders a decision, again, they were dealing with a theological dispute, that decision is rendered by both apostles and non-apostles, showing that there is an authority that is being both passed down and jointly exercised. Again, we'll go into that in future episodes. I know I keep saying that, but it's true. I promise you. Just keep watching. The second point would be that the council spoke with God's authority and its own. And this is from Acts 15:28. Quote, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." Unquote. So a divine judgment was rendered through the agency of men, not believers reading scripture on their own. Again, like Matthias being chosen, like St. Paul being chosen, they were ultimately chosen by God, like the Ephesian elders, Paul said, chosen by the Holy Spirit. But it was through the agency of visible men, through the agency of visible apostolic leadership. Third, and finally, for this final point, the council's decision was binding on the entire church, as scripture explicitly states. This is in Acts 16:4, the chapter after the council. Quote, "As they," this is referring to Paul, Barnabas, and some others, "as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions which had been reached by the apostles and presbyters who were at Jerusalem," unquote. So there was no local church autonomy here. It says for observance, meaning to be obeyed. And so I was taught, and many of the Protestant sects I was a part of or knew of, I was taught that local churches were autonomous. But I saw that in Scripture, when a controversy arose in the biblical church, that biblical church rendered a judgment with the authority of God by the agency of men, namely the apostles and those they had appointed. It was these men, not lay believers, who had authority to teach doctrine and interpret Scripture. And despite the fact that there was initially some disagreement, all submitted to the final decision, which was believed to have been reached with God's authority. Again, there's so much to go through with the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. I assure you, we will be doing a lot on that, so stay tuned. So here's the conclusion of this episode. Definitely shorter than the prologue, a little bit longer than the first episode, so thanks for staying in there with us. The Catholic Church encourages her children to read the Scriptures and gives many inducements to do just that. That could be an episode in and of itself. However, they are always and everywhere required, the children of the church, to do this under the very same guidance given to the Bereans, the Ethiopian eunuch, and all the early Christians, namely, apostolic authority. As a Protestant who was confused and frustrated by the amount of doctrinal disagreement among Protestant sects, I studied the Scriptures to discern what they taught about how doctrinal disputes are to be handled. And far from seeing the model I was everywhere witnessing and told was biblical, I found something quite different and very much at odds with the Protestant paradigm. The only reasonable conclusion I could reach was summed up by the title of this entry, namely, "No one in Scripture interpreted it on their own." Instead, they were under the authority of leaders who claimed, and indeed on occasion exercised, infallible authority to bring theological disputes to an end. No Protestant sect made such a claim of authority, despite the fact that they all claimed to follow the Bible that talks about the exercise of this authority. As a Protestant, after analyzing the Bible to learn what it taught about how to handle theological disputes, all I could think was, we don't have a church that can do this. And truth be told, I didn't pursue answering that question, that issue, that conclusion, to its logical end for quite some time. I wish I had, but I didn't. But as all of you can likely guess, it ultimately led me to where I am today, which is the Catholic Church. So With all that, that concludes the episode. No one in Scripture interpreted it on their own. Thank you very much for sticking with us. We'll be having many more in the future. We're back on track. Thank you to our patrons. Thank you to all of you, our listeners and our watchers. Please like, subscribe, share this if you have found it edifying. So as usual, we'll close with our anthem verse, Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. Who have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.